Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Good morning. So I'm excited to be with you to pick back up in our series in John this morning. But before we read our text, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you are on your deathbed. I know it's a little dark, but imagine just for a moment, imagine with me. So you're on your deathbed, you just have a little bit of time left before you pass. And you have your loved ones beside you, maybe your family, your friends, those closest to you. I want you to think, what would you say? What would you say to them? What would your last words be? How would you encourage those at your side in those last few hours? Well, I'm sure many of you would not waste time talking about how bad the traffic is in Bogota or the weird weather, right? The things that are most important to you, most dear to your heart, would come out. Maybe you would encourage your loved ones in the faith to keep going. Maybe you talk to them about your love for them. Whatever you would say in that moment carries a lot of weight. Because whatever is most deeply on your heart is going to come out when you're on your deathbed. In our passage this morning, out of John 17, Jesus, in a sense, is on his deathbed. He is, in the very next chapter, going to be arrested and put on trial. And so what we read in John 17 are his last words to his disciples and to us before this happens. In John 17, which is typically called the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to his Father. And what he prays for in this chapter is of utmost importance. It's very close to Jesus' heart. In these verses, he shares his desire for the church, for us. Now, we're only going to focus on five verses this morning, verses 20 to 24, which needs to be corrected in the bulletin. But these five verses get to the heart of what Christ wants for us and what he wants for you. And so take Christ's words to heart this morning. Let's pay close attention to what he says. Eric, come on up. Read the scriptures.
Our sermon text is from John 17, 20 to 24. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be come perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that in your word you tell us who you are and what you've done and what we are to do in response to that. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you help us to take these words seriously, this call to unity. Help us to meditate on them. Help us to understand them by your spirit. And Lord, help us to take action in response to your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, but you would also comfort us where we need to be comforted. For the glory of your Son, I pray in his name. Amen. So recently, I watched an interview from National Geographic. In the interview, they interviewed 22 people from different countries, asking them if world peace was possible. And about one-third of the people said, yes, I think it is possible. But about two-thirds of the people said, either said no, maybe they said yes in theory, but I don't think it's going to happen, or just outright, that's probably not going to happen. And I actually found myself thinking when someone said yes, that it was possible, I was like, oh, that's sweet, but a bit naive. And the feeling I got from those who said no was that it was almost like a sad or depressing no, like, that sounds great, I would love for this to be true, that world peace was actually possible, but it's probably not going to happen. You see, many people, probably many of you this morning, have this desire for there to be world peace, world unity. It's a good desire. But there's a recognition that because of how the world is, it's probably not going to happen. So better to not get our hopes up, right? But thankfully, even though the world doesn't know how to achieve true unity, we Christians in the church do know, right? Wrong. A lot of the same reasons unity isn't achieved out there in the world are the same reasons it isn't achieved here in the church. In the interview, no one said the reason why world unity can't be achieved is because of sin. But I could sense in their responses that they knew there was something deeply wrong with the world, even if they themselves wouldn't have said that it was sin that they felt. But what's important for us as Christians to understand is that the sin that causes damage and chaos in our world also threatens the unity of the church. You see, God created the world unified. There was, at the beginning of creation, there was unity between God and man. There was unity between man and woman. There was internal unity, and there was unity between man and creation. But if you skip one chapter over to Genesis 3, what happens? Well, sin enters the world and it destroys that unity. We see Adam and Eve hiding from God, breaking the unity between man and God. We see Adam and Eve accusing and blaming each other, breaking unity between humans. We see these first humans experiencing great shame, breaking the internal unity that they had before. And we see that unity breaks with creation. The creation now groans. There's thorns and thistles. There's separation between humanity and the world. You see, sin deunifies, it disintegrates, it breaks, it undoes what was previously unified. It does it out there in the world, it does it in here in the church, and it does it in here in our lives. And that's the bad news, right? The sin which is rampant in our world keeps us from finding true unity. But there is good news this morning. The good news is that Jesus, the Son of God, is praying for us. He's praying for his church that we might have true unity, that we might be one as he and his Father are one. And the news gets even better. If we skip to the last book of the Bible, we actually see that there ultimately will be world unity. John, getting a glimpse into heaven, tells us in Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now there is coming a day when believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language will worship together in unity. In the new heavens and the new earth, the church will be completely unified. But is this unity, or any unity, actually possible now in the church? How could we possibly achieve this? And why is this even important? Why are these Jesus' last words? These are natural questions which arise, and we will see that our text this morning does respond to them. We will see that only by understanding God's love can the church achieve true unity and witness to the unbelieving world. Or said in another way, only if you understand God's love can the church achieve true unity and witness to the unbelieving world. You see, if you are part of the church, if you are a Christian, you have a duty to pursue unity. This is a non-negotiable. We are all part of this. We will see this in three parts this morning. Three questions that I'll be asking. First, what is unity? Second, why is it important? And third, how do we get it? So first, what is unity? Second, why is it important? And third, how do we get it? So first, what is unity? Well, look with me at the first two verses of our passage. Jesus first prays in verse 20, saying, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, Jesus in the first part of chapter 17 was praying for himself and then for his disciples, the apostles. And now he's saying that he's praying for all those that will believe in him through the word of his disciples, through those apostles. And so Jesus here is praying for all, that all will believe. The whole church across time and space will come to faith in him. He's praying for you. And you might think, yeah, it's a general prayer, so he's kind of praying for me. But our God does not work in generalities. Jesus came for you. He died for you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He formed you in the inward parts of your mother's womb, as the psalmist says. God does not work in generalities. And so receive these words from Jesus in this prayer, not in a general way, but as Jesus' direct words to you. And so what does Jesus pray for with these last words before his death? If you look at verse 21, he prays that the church would be one, that we would be unified. So what is unity? And what is unity for the church? Well, in order to understand what unity is, it's also important to understand what it is not. And first, unity is not uniformity. Uniformity is sameness. Everyone's the same. In the church, this might look like everyone looking the same, talking the same, caring about the exact same things. Unity leaves no room for diversity. And this has been a temptation for Christians since the beginning of the church. This can be seen, for example, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you've heard of it, when Paul combats this group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those in the early church who were mandating that Christians get circumcised. They said, yeah, salvation by grace, but you also need to get circumcised. Circumcision was a Jewish custom, and they taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They took a cultural practice, which isn't a bad thing, and they made it a requirement in order to be saved, which is wrong. They elevated a particular cultural expression and put it on the same level as the gospel. They were looking for uniformity, sameness, not unity. And the litmus test for us today to see if we're doing this is to ask ourselves, what thing other than Christ are we depending on for our unity? Is it a political position? It's the attitude that says, Christians will always vote in this way. Or is it a secondary or tertiary theological issue? Right? I only want true unity with Christians who think about these things the same way I do. Right? Maybe some who say, true Christians are only those who interpret Revelation, for example, in this exact way. Or is it social activism? Right? What things other than Christ, the Son of God, are we using to determine who is a real Christian, who's a serious Christian? The Judaizers probably thought in this way, right? The real Christians, or the serious Christians for them, were those who got circumcised. This way of thinking, trying to put our unity in anything other than Christ, will actually kill the unity of the church. If we depend on something on this earth and not on Christ for our unity, we won't have unity. We will have uniformity, sameness, and this will happen every time that Christ is not what binds us together as a church. You see, if Christ is the center, if Christ is what binds us to one another, our differences, our diversity can actually be something to celebrate. When we are united by Christ, we can have in the same room man and woman, rich and poor, people from all different parts of the world, Colombian, European, African, Asian, North American. We can have all these groups of people all together in one room. So look around, look at this place, United Church. United Church is a testament to this reality. There's probably not another place in Bogota where there's this kind of diversity going on. But this is the beauty of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is for all who put their faith in Christ. Regardless of if they are a man or woman, their economic status, their nationality, right? True unity can only be found when our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. And so unity includes true diversity. If everyone's the same, if there's no difference, then we don't actually have unity. But true unity is more than just having diversity. Unity is not just the mere presence of diversity. Right? You see, there are still spaces, there are spaces in our world that are quite diverse, but not unified. I mean, you can think of New York City. There are immigrants in New York City from 150 countries. To put that into perspective, there's only 193 countries in the world. At least 150 of 193 countries in the world are represented in New York City. And so people might say that New York City is the most diverse city in the world. But I have never heard anyone say that New York City is the most unified city in the world. Unity includes diversity, but it does not stop there. And I'm going to argue that true unity requires two more things: gospel belief and gospel love. Gospel belief and gospel love. What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus gives us these two things throughout his whole gospel: gospel belief and gospel love. We see his emphasis on these throughout the stories and his teachings, his miracles. And so Jesus gives us gospel belief. He tells us who he is. He's the Son of God sent from the Father. He was there in the beginning with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus tells us in his gospel that he is God and that salvation is found exclusively in him. There's no other way to salvation apart from Jesus. You see, true unity at its core must have beliefs that we all hold to. And for us as Christians, this is typically found, a lot of times we would say this is found in the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we believe that salvation is found in Christ alone by grace through faith. These are essential beliefs. And if we don't have common beliefs that anchor us, what will actually keep us unified? And so we see that gospel belief is important, but also gospel love is important. What have we seen from Jesus throughout this gospel? He is someone who crosses boundaries to show his love. He meets with Nicodemus, a rich Pharisee. Then he meets with a Samaritan woman, an outcast, a sinner. He meets with all types of people. He provides food for a crowd that just want him for what he can do for them. He promises to shepherd his people. He washes his disciples' feet, and later, what does he do? Well, in the next chapters, we'll see that he goes to the cross. He dies for his enemies. You see, it's actually somewhat relatively easy to get us all here in the same room, as diverse as we are. But the hard part is to actually love those people in this room with you. Those people that are utterly unlike you, that are different from you, that maybe even annoy you. Jesus, in this gospel, has shown us what it is to truly love. And the call to unity we see in this prayer is a call to gospel love, to count others more important than yourself. This is a difficult task, but the gospel tells us that God became man and loved you. The God of the universe became man and wiped your dirty feet. And he tells you to go and do likewise. And so if we want true unity, gospel belief and gospel love are essential. And an application here is for us to reflect and to consider what comes easier for you. Ask yourself, what comes easiest for me, gospel love or gospel belief? We all tend towards one or the other. Maybe you tend towards gospel belief. You know, all you think about, all you talk about is having right belief. And this is, of course, important, that we need to maintain the core truths of the gospel. Without them, we lose the gospel, we lose Christ. And so maybe you take gospel belief very seriously. But do you take gospel love seriously? Do you take Jesus' command seriously to love your enemies? Maybe those enemies that are seated here with you at church. Do you take the command seriously to count others more important than yourself? This is something to consider. But maybe for others of you, gospel love is what's important, right? If we would just stop caring as much about beliefs and just love each other, everything would be better, you think. Like, why do we care so much about believing all the right things anyway? Let's love. And there is truth in this. The call of the Christian is to love deeply, as Christ has loved us. But the issue here is that you can't take Jesus' actions seriously and not his words. Jesus cares about what we believe. He cares about gospel belief. He himself said, as we said earlier, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one goes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Both gospel belief and gospel love are deeply important. And so in these first verses, we see that Jesus is praying for unity. That we would be diverse and not uniform. And that we would be one in belief and love. Do we treat unity as seriously as Jesus does? Remember, these are Jesus' last words before he goes to his death. This message is of utmost importance for us. But why? Why is unity so important to Jesus? Why does he care so much? Which brings me to the second part of the sermon, which is, why is it important? Why is unity important? So look with me at verses 21 to 23. It says, Jesus is praying, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And so, why is Jesus praying that we would be unified? Why was he praying that we would be one? So that the world would believe that the Father has sent him. That the Father has sent Christ. He says this two times in these three verses. Jesus is saying that our oneness speaks to the truth of who Jesus is. And that people will actually believe in Christ because of the oneness that they see. Our oneness as a church directly testifies to the truth of the gospel. Our gospel belief and gospel love, or lack thereof, speaks to the world. And Christ is saying that if we have true unity, that unity will speak the truth of the gospel to the world. Why is this the case? Well, what we see in Scripture is that the oneness that God calls us to as a church is patterned after God's own oneness. Jesus prays that we would be one just as he is one with God the Father. So we as Christians worship one God, just one, right? But that one God is expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are one God. The Trinity is not a contradiction. He's not three in the same way that he's one, but there is great mystery here. And that's good. I mean, if we could understand God, that would be a problem, likely. The triune God is perfect diversity and unity. And interestingly, the world itself is patterned in this way. The eternal triune God has created a world that finitely reflects him in its diversity and unity. We see this in creation itself. Think of the human body. It's made up of many different parts with many different functions, diversity. But it's one person, unity. Or the beauty of creation. I was just in California for a wedding, and California has mountains next to the ocean. Right? It has great diversity, but it's unified, one creation. This is why going to the Philharmonica, if you've gone, or a wonderful concert, is so captivating. Many different instruments playing in different ways, but in harmony, right? To produce a unity, one song. Or this always gets me, when you watch football or soccer or American football, when a team of 11 works together and scores a goal or a touchdown, there's something beautiful about it, the unity and diversity working together. And so God has created the world in this way to reflect his unity and diversity. And he's created us as humanity to reflect his unity and diversity. Think about the metaphors we see in the Bible for the church. The body, right, which we just mentioned, unity and diversity. We see marriage used for the church, unity and diversity. We see the temple, many parts, diversity, but one structure, unity. God has designed his world, and he's designed us to reflect this diversity and unity, to reflect his oneness. And so God created the world in this way, to be unified. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, most of us, Christian or non-Christian, do want this to be a reality. We want unity in our world. But we struggle to get it. As I said, sin divides us. Sin disintegrates. Sin undoes the unity that was there. And this is exactly why I think that Jesus is saying that if we are one, if the church is one, the world will know who he is. They will know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Our unity can testify to the world of the gospel because the world is supposed to be this way. The world is supposed to be unified. It's how God designed things. And so because true oneness in our world, true unity and not uniformity is so hard to get, if the church can actually attain unity, it will witness to the world that there is something different about this group of people. There's something different about how they love each other. This unity will testify to the truth of the gospel and its power in our lives. And if Jesus is praying that we could have unity in this prayer, I believe that it's attainable, at least on some level. Right? Of course, until Christ returns, we're going to continue to wrestle and struggle with sin. But some unity must be attainable now. And so what could this look like? Well, one practical way that we see that we could do this, something that we see in Scripture and in the early church, is that we seek unity with others by sharing our lives, by sharing our lives with others. What does this mean? Well, what it means to be a Christian and a part of God's church is that you now belong to the people of God. You are more closely connected to your spiritual family, the church, than you are to your physical family. And the call we see in Scripture and in the early church is to share your life with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to look later, the classic text for this is Acts 2, 43 to 47, where we see a compelling example of how the church loved each other and shared things with each other. But for us today, sharing our lives with each other can be seen in several ways. Maybe you have possessions you can share with others. The Lord has blessed you with a home or an apartment. Share this with the church. Be hospitable. Invite people into your home. Maybe you don't have a home or an apartment, but maybe you have time and abilities that you can share with others. Offer your time and service to the church or to the members of the church. As Robert was saying, United always needs more people to help serve. Sharing your life with others means using whatever the Lord has given you to bless those in your church community. But it also means more than this. Sharing your life with others means opening yourself up to those in your community. Letting people in your church know your struggles, your hardships, your pain, but also the joys of your life. Sharing your life with others means letting people see the ugly parts of you, the parts you want to hide. And of course, there is wisdom in how you share. You don't just stroll into church your first day and announce to everyone everything you've ever done, right? But true community, true fellowship, true unity requires that you share yourself with others, that you allow yourself to be known, that you let them carry your burdens with you. Let people help you. And so if we have a church where people just show up every week, hear some teaching, say hello, and then go back to their lives, we won't express the unity that Christ is praying for here. But if we have a church full of people who share their lives by sharing what the Lord has given them and by sharing who they really are with others, we can have a church that begins to reflect the unity of God and can be a witness to those around us, can be a witness in our city. If we are one in this way, non-believers around us might actually start to wonder, what is happening at United Church? But I'm not naive. How do we actually get this? Like, do I just try harder? Do we just try harder? There are some practical steps to take, of course, as I've listed, but we also need inward change. We need inward change. We need to desire unity more than anything else. How can we actually get this kind of unity? Which leads me to the third part of our sermon. How do we get it? So how can we as individuals and as a community pursue unity? Well, true unity will have a cost to it. True unity will require us to get a bit uncomfortable. But I want to argue that it's worth it because true joy is found in self-sacrifice and giving yourself to your community. True joy is found in giving yourself to your church. But how do we actually do this in the day today? You see, what is natural for us because of sin is not to sacrifice ourselves for others. When difficulties or challenges arise in our church, the easy thing to do is to gossip, to complain, to assume the worst about others, to not be hospitable, to be greedy, to really only care about oneself. And these things happen in our world, which is expected, but sadly, they are common in our church today as well. To pursue unity in our church means to sacrifice oneself, to sacrifice your desire to gossip, to sacrifice your desires to constantly complain. To truly pursue the good of United Church requires sacrifice. And this sacrifice won't only lead to unity, but also joy in your life. As I said, pursuing the unity of the church is also good for you. You will find joy in that. But what's the secret to this? How can we start to experience some change? Well, let's look back at our text. I'm going to read verses 23 to 24. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. How does this help us to pursue unity? I want to focus on two key parts of these last verses. We see an astounding statement here by Jesus. What was God doing before he created? Sounds like a very philosophical question, right? But in this verse, we see an answer. Jesus says at the end of verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Before God created, before there was any creation, the Father was loving the Son with an eternal love. This is what God was doing before he created. He was a Father loving his Son infinitely in the unity of the Spirit. We can't even begin to grasp the magnitude of this love, that an infinite triune God has been in a mutual relationship of love for all eternity. Now, look with me at another part of these two verses, particularly at verse 23 again. Jesus prays that they may be one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Let's wrestle with this. It's saying that they might know that God the Father has loved you, church, even as he, the Father, loved the Son. The eternal and infinite love that God the Father has for his Son, that he has always had for his Son, and that he always will have for his Son, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, he has for you. And he will always have for you. God loves you with the exact same love that he loves his eternal Son. And God's love for you is so beautiful, is so powerful, because you did not earn it at all. You are not saved by your works. God doesn't love you more today than he did yesterday because you did your devotional, or because you came to church, or because you're a good person. Scripture actually tells us the opposite. We were not good. We can't possibly earn God's love, and we continue to sin. But despite this, God has poured out his infinite love on you while you were his enemy. Christ went to the cross to die for you when you didn't want him. As Tim Keller famously said, the good news of the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. At the root of our disunity, of our inability to find unity in the church, is a deep-seated self-righteousness, a lack of understanding of how God's love works, of how God's love works in other people's lives and how his love works in our life. Why do you complain and gossip about others? Why are you apathetic to the pain of others in your church? Typically, because you believe you are better, you're more righteous. You don't actually understand or rest in God's love. But if you get this truth of God's love, if you get it deep into your heart, you are free. You can rest. You don't have to gossip and complain. You can love others deeply. Because the God who created all things, who governs all things, who has given you everything that you have, who holds creation together, loves you infinitely. Do you get this? Do you actually believe this truth? To the degree that you believe this, you will be capable of loving others. If you begin to understand this love, you will learn a whole new way of relating to and loving others, of pursuing unity in the church. If you understand God's love for you, you don't need to gossip about others. You can be hospitable because you understand that God and his love has given you all that you have. And so, United Church, my plea this morning is that we would take Jesus' call to unity seriously, that we would pursue it together, that we would be a church that reflects the gospel to the world, a church that isn't just content to show up on Sundays and then go back to our lives, but wants to pursue something greater together. And lastly, my plea and prayer is that we as a church would be meditating upon and diving deeper into the glorious truths of God's deep love for us, shown most clearly at the cross. Only if we truly understand the gospel will this unity that Jesus is praying for us for will begin to happen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us these words, Lord, that you've shown us the urgent call to unity. Lord, and that you've given us a pattern in the life of your Son of how to live in self-sacrificial love for others. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get these gospel truths deeper into our hearts this morning, that we would love to love, that we would love to serve, that we would love to sacrifice ourselves for others, and that we would know deeply that we do this out of the reality that you have loved us first, that you have given us your Son. So Lord, help us to do these things. Help us to live in worship of your Son and in love of one another. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing
together. Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.